Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. That, if you have another translation, Beulah is married and Hephzibah is my delight is in her. For the Lord delights in you and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's turn our heart toward that King now in prayer. Let's pray. Our glorious God, solitary in all your excellence and perfections, we come to you this night in the midst of so many things that would call for our attention. And we, Lord, bend our hearts and our wills and our minds before you, before this book. Lord, we want to know you as you really are and not as we've been told, to know you as you really are and not as we've imagined. We need nothing to do with a God that we have created in our image. What hope is there? Lord, we don't want to be close. We want to know you as you truly are. Father, we pray that you would turn your face toward us. Hear our cries. Teach us. Stoop down. Stretch out your arm. We pray that you would do things that need to be done in us, that we might rest in you, that we might find a perpetual happiness and satisfaction in Christ alone, that our lives might be a reflection of who you really are and not who the world says you are. God, our bruised souls, our smoldering souls, we need you to mend and to inflame us. Our hope is in you and what you've equipped your son to do. The words we've read tonight, the words of your son, prophesied so many years before he comes, fill us with a hope that he delights to restore his people, and that he will not be silent, and he will not stop working until the church is a bright lamp in the land again. For his day, for Isaiah's day, the hope there, for the New Testament, and for every year, every day since then. God, we look to you. We pray that you would work in our land, that you would work in the church, especially in the West, you would work here in us. Lord, we thank you for the things that we hear from Matt Miller. How encouraging it is to see a group of people who are earnest, though perhaps misguided, and that you, as you've done so many times in history past, you come to the people who don't have great doctrine, and you meet with them, and you illuminate the scriptures and You give them a heart to follow it, Lord. We hope that today won't be like days past when those who have better doctrine, who are more concerned about biblical words and categories, are passed over by your Spirit because of our smugness. Lord, we pray that you would give us tender hearts again and again as we open your word together, as we open your word as families, as we open your word in our individual time, sitting at the feet of our King. Father, we ask that tonight you'd give us grace to do all your good pleasure tonight. Tomorrow, Lord, we don't ask for. Just now, what do you want? What would please you? How, Father, can we believe and our faith work itself out by loving obedience? Give us the simplicity of devotion to Christ tonight. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we continue the theme of seeking the Lord from 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people called by my name humble themselves, pray. We want to talk about seeking God in times of great need. In times of great need, we realize that we aren't sufficient for the needs around us. And in times of great need, we realize that there really is no other treasure for the Christian or for the church. And because of that, seeking includes prayer. Because we aren't sufficient, we have to lean on someone else, because God himself is the treasure. And we're not just asking God to make us a little bit better. We go to him in prayer. There is that wonderful ordinary conversation that is ongoing between the believer and God through the finished work of Christ by the energy of the Holy Spirit. That ought to be the norm, but it's not always. And then there is the extraordinary season of prayer. And last week we looked at examples of that through Moses and Daniel and Nehemiah and others. This week I want us to look at another thing that I hope will help us in seeking the Lord, particularly in those extraordinary times, but also in the ordinary. And that is the place of promises when it comes to pleading with the Lord. There is such an abuse of the promises of God, the name it, claim it kind of mentality, the positive thinking mentality that is so prominent, that it's very easy for us to neglect the promises as a significant thing. We treat them perhaps as a kind of a light matter. So theology, that's heavy, that's important. Statements in the scripture about family or church and how we're to do these things, those are important, but the promises that God has given the church, we might be tempted to place them in a category of kind of a light approach to Christianity, and certainly they cannot remain there without real consequence to the church. One reason is answered in the purpose of the promise. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think God makes promises? We make promises for a number of reasons. Probably the main reasons would be this. Regarding ourselves, I promise to do something. You know, John, would you take care of the thing in the backyard, the mess, the whatever? Yes, I will. You said you would yesterday. Oh, I promise. I promise sometimes to keep myself on track. I got to do this. I promised I would do this before the end of the day. Does God ever make a promise to keep himself on track? Well, no. Any word from the Lord is as solid as the most solemn oath or promise. But God does take oaths and he makes promises and he makes covenants. So why does he do that? The other reason we make promises is regarding other people. We want them to be assured. We really do mean it. And God, though not needing any covenant or treaty or promise to bind himself, he does bind us to him with these because of our weak faith. So when we see the Lord say things and he puts them in a very human form of a promise or a covenant, but we'll just talk about promises tonight, then it does give us a solid foundation for our childish and faltering faith. It is easy to struggle in our attempt to pray, to follow Jesus Christ as prayers. You see sin in a church. You see sin in a family. You see sin in your own soul. And it's easy to think this way. God has, through the finished work of his Son, already given me so much more than I could ever have earned or deserved. He's been so gracious to me. And now the continued sin in this church that he's been kind to, or this family, or this soul, surely, while God will not cast us out of his family because of his covenant promises, surely God cannot delight to restore us to the vigor and the vitality that we once knew when we first embraced the gospel. Surely the Lord will discipline us until the end with giving us kind of a half Christianity. He'll put us on rations and not invite us to a feast. And that would make sense if God were like us, but God is not like us. We doubt that God could intend to do us good in a day like this when sin is so readily embraced by churches. But it is exactly in days like these that we find God giving promises that he intends to do quite the opposite. There is such a thing as a gracious judgment. There is God withdrawing his presence to get our attention. There is God treating us as a father would treat a bad child and disciplining us. But all of this is from love. And the delight that reigns in the heart of God to restore his people to a walk of obedience, to revive us in the truest sense of the word. If you believe that God, because of the sin that you see in yourself or your marriage, your home, your church, if you think that God would not be interested in reviving or restoring you or us because we don't deserve it, we certainly don't, then that is the end of all real pleading with God in prayer. And perhaps that explains why we haven't really, as far as I can see, been banging on the gates of heaven just because we've been studying a passage on seeking the Lord, gaining knowledge in our head. Perhaps some things are becoming clearer, but are we really seeking the Lord with an earnestness? Have we become prisoners of hope? If we don't believe that God delights to restore a people and to grant them repentance and to revive them when they least deserve it, then you will talk about the spiritual decline, but all you're left with is complaining. And that there's plenty of all across our nation. That brings us to the role of promises. When God gives us a promise, what does it do for us with regard to prayer? What's the place of promise in prayer? If it's a conditional promise, we do have to bring our lives into conformity with it. We don't just name it, claim it, and just ignore the conditions. But whether it's conditional or unconditional, it does perform a two-part function with regard to our praying. Number one, the promises of God give us a map. Where does God intend for us to go as a people? Well, often the promises of God reveal the roadmap. So if you want to be in harmony with the heart of God, the will of God, so that your praying is not just you trying to twist God's arm, you want to be aware of where we're headed. What does God intend for the church, for his people? Old Testament people, New Testament people, the people of God today. And the promises are part of that roadmap. There are other things, the character of God, the activity of God, the commands of God. Those are all helpful, but we're looking at the promises this evening. So the promises of God give us a roadmap. God, what do you want to do with a church like this? Where do you intend to take a people like this? I want to know so that I can be a part of that in the way that I plead with you in prayer. Well, God gives promises, a map, to show God's intentions. The second thing is, the promises of God obviously give us a motivation. They entice us. They give us something that we find irresistible, and we go to the Lord. Isaiah 61, verse 10 through 62, verse 7, is just one of those places where promises are mentioned, and they are linked with prayer, and they do help us. So let's look at this one example. Now, the big picture behind Isaiah 61 and 62, in case we're not all up to speed on our biblical history. Do you remember Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6 through 11? This is how God describes the situation. Turn with me if you have your Bibles, Jeremiah chapter 3. We've read this passage recently, looked at it, but this is the simplest way for us to sum up the situation. We don't want to whitewash the biblical appraisal of the spiritual condition of a people before God makes these promises. You know the before and after pictures? These are the before pictures. And if we don't understand them, then we tend to whitewash even the worst days in biblical history, and we paint them in these primary colors, and we think of them as not nearly as bad as our day, not nearly as confused, not nearly as needy, but they really are. Look at verse 6 of Jeremiah 3. Just a few years after Isaiah writes, this is how God describes the people. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it has come to pass through her casual harlotry. It's talking about idolatry here, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. That's the picture. Leading up to Isaiah chapter 61, what we find is this. There is a moral decline. The hearts are filled with idolatry. Their lives are filled with greed and cruelty. Truth has fallen in the streets, Isaiah says. Injustice is a national epidemic. And God looks around. Look at Isaiah 59. God is painted here in this very human way. Halfway through verse 15, it says, then the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, what do we see? Well, this is the backdrop of Isaiah 61 and 62. God surveys the land and it's wretched spiritually. Then God looks again to see who he can trust. Is there a spiritual leader? Is there a king, a prince? And there's no one. So instead of stepping back and being inactive and leaving them to what they deserve, God goes into the armory and he clothes himself for battle and comes to rescue his people from themselves. In chapter 60, in the first three verses, we find the wonderful promises that God is going to do something to make Israel glorious, and the Gentiles will come to the light they see in his people when he does what he said he's going to do. In chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah is giving us an ever clearer view of who this is that's coming to do battle. It is God, but it's not just God in the abstract. It is God the Son. It is the Messiah. In verse 1, 2, and 3, the Messiah speaks, and he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to do all that's going to be necessary. Then in chapter 61, verse 10 through 62, verse 7, the Messiah continues to speak. And what he says in verse 10 of chapter 61 through verse 7 of chapter 62, what he says about himself and about his work ought to affect what you say when you plead with God for reviving. personal, corporate, national. Well, let's look at that. We'll kind of slow down and pull it apart. What are the words of our Lord here? Well, first in verse 10, the Son tells us about a source of great rejoicing for him. Verse 10 of chapter 61, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. I have many times quoted this passage in my own life, and as a believer or as a preacher, in reference to the Christian. And the Christian can say this in a different way, but that is not what is happening in this context. It's not the prophet himself who's clothed with righteousness and salvation to come and rescue the people. It's not Israel that's clothed with righteousness and salvation to bring about a great change, because it's Israel that's being acted upon by this person that's clothed. It is the Messiah. And here we have a small window into the heart of Christ. What does he say? He is rejoicing in the fact that he has been clothed by his Father for the task of restoring the people. I'm going to call them the church. You understand I mean that. The Old Testament people, it applies as well to the New Testament people. Christ rejoices in the fact that the Father's work is to equip him or to clothe him to restore or revive his church in periods when they are so far from him. Clothes here in verse 10 refer to the type of labor he's going to do. We can understand that. It's a very simple tool for God to express this. If he puts on clothes for construction, we know he's going to go build something. If he puts on clothes for battle, we know he's going to go to war. Here he's described as being clothed for the task. He is given salvation and righteousness, and he's wrapped in these robes. You remember the passages that talk about equipping him in chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. It says he will come, he will be given the spirit of, and then there's these six descriptions of the multifaceted work of the Holy Spirit in Christ, equipping him to save us in chapter 60. And in verse 1, the Spirit has come. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, we're told that the Holy Spirit has come upon Christ. He's been given the Spirit without measure, no limitation, to do all that the Father has given him to do. So it is the joy of the Son that the Father is equipping him as a man, as God-man, with all the limitations of his humanity, that God is equipping him to rescue his people, to restore the church or revive the people. And he gives us two illustrations here for this joy. In verse 11, there's a marriage illustration and a garden illustration. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before the nations. Sorry, in verse 10 speaks of the marriage. All right, so the marriage first. The description here is of a wedding day. Bride and groom, okay? Imagine them in our context, it would be fine. Sitting, there they are in front of the mirror. Now the groom's by himself, the bride has an entourage. And I've never seen in any of our weddings that we've had here at the church, the bride all by herself, getting her hair done, straightening her dress, getting her shoes on, anything by herself. She has a team. So there they are, the team. And it's not in front of the little mirror, it's in front of the full-length mirror. There's the bride or the bridegroom. And every part of the outfit, whether jewelry or dress or whatever, everything is being put on carefully by the friends in the happy anticipation of the wedding. It's a holy time. It's a happy time. It's serious. They're being very careful, very picky about what goes on. In the same way, the Son says, the Father has come to me, like friends of a groom come to him, and he's helped clothe me for the wedding day. And all the ornaments and all the clothing, they're just right. It is with the happy anticipation of the reviving work of Jesus Christ that the Father equips him. Second picture, part of the joy of the Son is the confidence that he has that what the Father has sent him to do, what he's equipped him to do so carefully, with such a happy anticipation of the outcome, it will really be accomplished. Because just like the ground brings forth the bud, just like the soil in a garden produces what's planted there, so what God has intended for the Son to accomplish, it will come to fruition. Now, I want us to stop just a moment and consider the humanity of our Lord. What was it like for Christ as a man for 33 years here? What was it like for him to study the book of Isaiah and to come across passages like this, where he reads about himself that the Messiah will rejoice, and he will tell us what makes him so full of happiness, that the Father delights to carefully equip him to restore a drifting people. How many times had Christ, when surrounded by so much opposition and unbelief, gone back again to passages like this, maybe this passage, and delighted not in the response of the people around him, not in the quickness and the maturity of the 12 who were with him, but when there was nothing around him to bring hope and happiness, he looks up again to the Father and realizes, just like the friends of the bridegroom bring the clothing and the jewelry, the Father has carefully equipped me to rescue a people. Now, I also want to say this before we go any further. When you think about praying for revival, what motivates you? This is what I tend to think of, having grown up in the kind of churches I grew up in. We did have 2 times a year revival emphasis, so we had 2 times a year revival prayer meetings that lasted for a few weeks leading up to the revival emphasis in the special preacher, and always a traveling singer. I'm not sure why the traveling singer had to come too, but it did keep me awake during the revival preaching. During that kind of prayer meeting, the motivation tended to be this way. If you're serious about revival, you'll pray, and you'll pray and pray and pray until it comes. And if you stop short, if you do 9/10 of the kind of praying you're supposed to do, well, God probably won't revive us. It's all resting on you. Ooh, that was quite a motivation for a kid. But as I get older, I'm a little doubtful of that motivation. I don't think it's all resting on me. And so the temptation is to throw off all motivation to pray and to say, well, it's just the sovereign God and he's going to show up and he's going to do what he wants to do. Or end times bad theology, it's going to get worse. No need to pray for a stirring and a work of God in our church or our nation. I find that passages like this, where we find the Messiah describing the heart of God toward a drifting dead church, and the delight that the Son has, the happiness in the Son, that his Father is equipping him to restore his drifting, withering church. I find that to be such a motivation to pray for revival in my own soul, my family, or my church here. No one has to take a whip and lash me and tell me, you're supposed to be praying more for revival. You're the preacher. When I read this passage, my heart goes immediately to prayer. God, if that's the way you are, revive us. Well, that's the Son's words about himself. Now, he also tells us what he will do to accomplish this in the next verses. In verses 1 and 2. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. That's the best translation of that. The first word is, I won't keep silent. The second word is not regarding talk, but action. I won't be inactive until her righteousness will go forth as brightness and the salvation of this people as a lamp that burns. What does Christ tell us he's going to do? He will not keep silent. He will not be inactive. In other words, he will talk and he will act. Now, this includes his talking. Two sides. He will talk to men. He came full of grace and truth. And so we find in the New Testament, Christ saying things that are needed to restore a drifting people. They restore us today. But he also is not silent toward the Father. Christ the prayer, the great revival prayer is Jesus of Nazareth. On earth, pleading with the Father, giving him no rest. Pleading with man, giving them no rest. He will not keep silent. Number two, he will not be inactive. Whatever the Father gives him to do that day, he does just that the people of God might be restored. So there's a picture of our Lord, ceaseless prayer, teaching, acting, joyful that the Father has equipped him to do just this in a way no one has ever been equipped before, doing all to bring a righteousness and a salvation to his people again. Then the Son describes the result in verses 2 through 5. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You will also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You will no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be called desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah, or my delight is in her, and your land will be called married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as the young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Those are the intended results of Christ coming to a group of people that are his, but backslidden. When will he stop his labors? When the church is a bright, clear lamp in the land once again. Here's the people of God. They've been given the truth or the light, but because of their sin, they have become a dark lamp, an unclear signal, smoldering like a candle that gives very little light. If we think of them as a lighthouse for the world, they're barely visible. The signal they give to those who are lost and wandering in pagan darkness is so unclear. It's really dangerous for any lost, unbelieving pagan to come to the Jews at this point and say to them, so how do I find peace with God? And what is he like? I mean, imagine visiting Israel at a time of when idolatry sweeps the land and you come to them for the truth about the God and instead you find only darkness like your own. When the only light in the room grows dim, then the darkness is terrible. The Son will come rejoicing in what God has equipped him to do, not keeping silent, not being inactive, until the church becomes a clear, bright lamp again. Everyone in the world won't be converted, but the church will be restored. Second, when God gives his people a new name, the Son's work will be accomplished in this reviving. Name here being a picture of character. So think of the person Jacob. God calls Jacob to follow him. Jacob, what's he like? Well, he's just like his name, isn't he? Jacob. I mean, who would name their kid Jacob? Just kidding, Jacob. Right. Jacob, schemer, tricky. God renames him after he deals with his heart. Jacob has a new character. So Jacob receives a new name from God, Israel. Totally different name. What does that mean? A prince with God. Like that great transaction, again, Christ will come equipped perfectly to restore or revive his church. There are a lot of names that God gives a backsliding, treacherous people. Backsliding and treacherous are just two of them. A dim, dark, lightless light bulb. A harlot. But when God's Son works in us a restoration and grants us repentance and revives biblical Christianity within our hearts and homes, then the church receives a new name. Now, she's gotten some nicknames. People have looked at her and said, she looks desolate, like a widow. But in a day like this, to be a widow is to have no hope of supply. She's desolate. She's forsaken. But God says, I will give you new names. How does he do this? Well, by working in them in such a way that the world recognizes a change in the world, recognizes this is the appropriate name for the church now. Not desolate and forsaken, but delighted in and married. When God, through his work in the church, restores such a biblical Christianity that the world itself changes the nicknames it gives, it has for us, because it recognizes a change of our character, then we know that the Lord has done his work. Let me give you a third thing. When the nations see the beauty of God's kingly rule, not in what we say, but in what we are, then we know that Christ's work has been accomplished. It says in these verses, we'll be like a royal diadem or a crown, a kingly crown in the hand of God. And we're not on the head of God, exercising all the authority, telling the world what to do. We're in the hand of God here. And the world looks at the church, and we say a lot of stuff about rules and authority and the kingliness of our God. But when we're treacherous and backslidden, you just can't see much evidence that we belong to a king. We look like autonomous people. We rule ourselves. And any talk of a kingdom is just talk. And so when they think of a king, they think of a really ugly, unattractive, ineffective king. When God revives the church and there is a repentance within the church and a restoring, then people look at us and they see what? Well, they see what you would see if you saw a man in a room in a palace with a beautiful golden crown in his hand. They would see evidence that there is a king, and he's a glorious king. The beauty of God's rule reflected in us. Then it gives an illustration. He said, when this happens, young men will rejoice in you again like the wedding day. Like a young man speeds on to meet his bride at the church. He's excited. Today's the day he's getting married. It's the same word in Hebrew for the way that the young men of Israel will come back to Zion. Now, what's it saying? When there is a decline in the people of God, always the younger generation suffer. They look at the parents who have wonderful words, but no reality or little reality. They say to themselves, I don't want that. And they follow the world. We have the fallaway rate. We see in our own day in the West, when young people go to college, we can blame colleges. Certainly there will be judgment for those who lie to young people from positions of authority and teaching. But really, it's not the college, is it? Oftentimes it's a judgment from God. The young people want nothing to do with the God that their parents have if it's an empty talk kind of a religion. But when revival comes, we find this again in the New Testament, God turning the hearts of the children back to the fathers. When revival comes, when God restores a people and the church is healthy, then it says that those young men turn back and they remember the God that their parents belong to, and they run to the church. Second, God himself will rejoice in the people. And we know that God has done a great work. In Malachi chapter 3, when God says he's going to send the messenger of the covenant and God himself will come, and who will be able to stand when he comes? One of the things he promises that the Son will do is work in the priests to such a degree that now the offerings will be pleasing to God again. Here, same idea. He will work in the hearts of his people so that they will be a delight to him again, not just positionally, but the way they live will be a delight to him. And he will draw near to them. And the description here is a different word in the Hebrew. It's not a man going to the church to meet his bride. It is the honeymoon couple leaving all their friends to go to the honeymoon. The excitement of a new life, of an uninhibited intimacy and delight in each other. It's the same word in Hebrew for God returning to the people that he has withdrawn his presence from during their sin. These are accomplished in revival. If you read the revival accounts, what do you see? Dark times, distant God, a church mocked by the world, and then God comes. And Christ, clothed with this power, again works. And after the revival, not a perfect church, but a clear and bright light, new names. Even the world has new names for churches after revival. Read the accounts. And the nations see the beauty of God's rule. And God himself delights in his people, just like a honeymoon couple. Now that's the work of Christ. How long has it been in our land since those descriptions would fit the average evangelical church? It's been so long that I imagine that you, like me, you have a hard time imagining it. It just seems like stuff that we read in books. The next thing we see in the passage is the Son is not finished with his work until he sets up guards. Guards or keepers of the church. Watchmen on the wall. What's our response to all this great work of Christ? Well, it's not that we sit back and say, all right, God is sovereign, do it. It's not that we twist God's arm, but there is a valid place for seeing these promises and being like a watchman on the wall, earnestly, earnestly looking at the health of the church and pleading with God that he would do what he said he would do. That he would show that he still delights to send the Spirit of Christ equipped perfectly to revive his people until we are a lamp, a married wife, a mother that the children run back to, a delight to the God that we belong to. Well, the labor that he finishes with here in verse 6 and 7 is that he appoints these watchmen. So let me read those verses to you. I have set watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace, not day or night. You who make mention of the Lord. Now, that's probably not the best translation. A better translation would be you who bring to memory before the Lord, or you who calls the Lord to remember, do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, till he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. It's a great paradox here of God's promises and prayer. God gives promises because he wants us to know where he's headed and what he would delight to do. And we are yet required to pray, and he responds to the pleading of his people. You remember Daniel? It's one of the passages we looked at last Wednesday, Daniel's extraordinary prayer in chapter 9. God, he prays that God would restore the people, revive them. What led to that? The promises that he found in the book of Jeremiah. I will send you into exile, but it will only be for this period, and then I will restore you. And Daniel looks at the calendar and he looks at the Bible and he says, it's time for God to do what he said. So he pleads with God, and God does. Another interesting thing would be, another example, this is from the book of Malachi. We won't turn there, we don't have time, but Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, God promises that he would send a forerunner in front of the Messiah, John the Baptist, like an Elijah, and he would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, verse 13, Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, is in the temple doing his work, but he's not just doing the priestly work of the sacrifices. He is, the Bible says, he is praying. What's he praying? Is he praying for the restoration of Israel? Is he praying for the real work of God within the people? Not just getting rid of Romans, but dealing with our own hearts. Zacharias is wrestling with God in prayer, and the angel appears and says, now I'm sending the one I told you I would send, a forerunner for the Messiah. I don't understand the connection, but there is a connection. God gives the promises to give us a roadmap. God gives us the promises to entice us, that he's willing, even with sinful people like us. And when we conform ourselves to the conditions of the promises and plead with him, God is so quick to respond. So here are the watchmen on the wall. They're diligent, they're careful, they're keenly interested in the spiritual state of the church. Now let's look at their praying. Very quickly, it is a ceaseless kind of praying, day and night. They give God no rest. I don't think, obviously, we take this literally. Otherwise, these watchmen on the wall wouldn't last too long if they're not allowed to sleep. But there is the work of God in his people where he burdens people to such a degree that there is a continuing, whatever you're doing, there is a continual interrupting where God is reminding you to cry out to him. I don't know if it's always this way with a believer. I don't know if it's only with certain believers. I think it would be wrong to say, well, I have a ministry of watchmen. And the other person says, well, I don't have the ministry of being a watchman. I think that's a very Americanish and misguided approach. Every believer to be a watchman in a certain way. But there are times where the work of Jesus, we know he's preparing to restore his people because he burdens people in the church so that there is a continual yearning in their heart. And when they see things that are wrong at work and at home and on television and at church, instead of being professional complainers about the sin and misery of our life and the stupid decisions those people are making that are affecting us, instead of bashing sinners with our blogs, instead of griping, there is a continual yearning and pleading with God that he would do what he said he would do. What if we scolded sinners in print or verbally? What if we scolded our presidents, scolded those who have very unbiblical views of how to go about things? What if we scolded them in our blogs and in our words at work only as much as we prayed for them, that God would heal their sick souls? What if we advised people about how to live only as much, not one word more, than we plead for people? William Cooper wrote the hymn that we sing often, 399, where he talks about this, the superiority of prayer over complaining and how easy it is to complain. Listen to this verse 5 of hymn 399. Have we no words for prayer, he says? Have we no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace when you complain and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. What do they say in their prayers? They put God in remembrance. That is, they bring to the Lord and lay at the feet of the king his own words. They've spent time in the scriptures. The scriptures have captured their imagination, their hope. They've become a prisoner to this hope. And they go repeatedly to God and ask, will you not, in our day, do what Christ speaks about in Isaiah 61 and 62? And what's the goal? Well, not to pray so you can say, well, if this church goes down the tubes, at least it's not my fault because I said my prayers. Or if this friend of mine goes to hell, it's not my fault because I said my prayers. Or this government continues on this path. Well, it's not my fault because I'm one of the good people because I said my prayers. But the goal of the prayer is this. The watchmen don't give God rest until the church is like what chapter 62 says it can be, a lamp with a new name and the delight of God. Do you set your expectations for what God might do among his own people? Do you set them just where he sets them in Scripture? Not different expectations. If you pray for sinless perfection and an easy life, if you pray for a family that never suffers horrible, unexpected sorrows, I don't think that you have any right to expect that God would give that. If you pray that God would just take away all those sinful desires you have so it would be easy to obey, I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. But if you plead with God what he has said he delights to do, I think we're on the right track. Not lower, not different, but what he pleads, what he gives us to plead. How do you connect Isaiah 62 with today? Can you? It's an Old Testament passage. Well, I think we can if we have two things. If we have a similar need, we have that similar need. The things we've looked at with the description of the people of God in chapter 62 look just like the people of God today. If we have a similar need, do we have a similar God with similar determinations? I don't see anything in this passage to limit it to the work that Jesus did in the 3 years of earthly ministry. I don't see anything, obviously this is talking about the coming of Christ. I don't see anything to limit it to the book of Acts. I don't see anything to limit it at all. Are we the people of God? Are we needing God to restore our divided, greedy hearts and set them once again upon the beauty of Christ? Well, yes. Do we live in a land like that? Yes. America's not Israel, but the church is the church. So we plead for the church. God, does he not intend for us still to be a clear, bright lamp? Yes. Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. John 15, 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. Ephesians chapter 3, after that amazing description of living with the fullness of God in our lives, Paul says, this is all that God might receive the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations. Why would we not use Isaiah 61 and 62 for our day? The nicknames the church is given by the world are not married and delight of God, but they could be. We could start seeking the Lord here. Let me just give, in closing, let me just give you one personal word for us as a church. Early on at the church, when we lived at Oldie Moldie on Sundays, there was a young man in the church that came every morning 2-3 hours before the prayer meeting. He would come to the church and go to a room by himself, and he would plead that God would revive us. I found that very encouraging. Sometimes it wasn't so encouraging because he would say to me, I wonder if God's going to do it today. And then I would feel like, oh, you expect me to do it, don't you? You think I've got to preach the perfect sermon, and then God's going to come in an extraordinary way. And I would think, oh, pray, but don't tell me you're expecting it today. I quit, you know. Every Sunday, he would come, he would pray. Later on, when we came to this building, there was a woman in the church that would come during the week, most weeks. Nobody knew it, but maybe Alice, who's always working up here, me, Lanny. She would come, and she would get into the smallest room in the building, shut the door, and pray for hours that God would work in the church. I haven't seen either of them do that lately. I don't blame them. It's not a blaming thing. There are some reasons they can't still do that. But what about you? You don't have to come to the church to do it. But are you a pleading Christian? Charles Spurgeon was a young man when he became the pastor of a very big church building with very few people in it. It was once a very significant church in London. It had now become, through some circumstances, a very tiny group of people in a very big building and a very insignificant church in London. And a boy in his teens becomes the pastor. When he becomes the pastor of this church, a group of men go down beneath the pulpit to the boiler room. I believe that's where the boiler room was. And they decided that every time Charles Spurgeon, this boy, preached, they would plead with God that God would make the church to be a lamp in the land again, that God would do what he wants to do through that. And God, of course, did. I don't think that when Spurgeon was 50 and the church was filled to capacity and church members had to be told to go home so that people from the street who never went to church could come in, I don't think that the men ever stopped praying. Don't wait for others. Isaiah 61, verse 10, the delight of your king. Through verse 7 of the next chapter, the work of a watchman. Begin there. Don't wait for others. Don't wait for a special church prayer meeting. Use what God says about himself as a map and motivation to plead with him to revive us.